As we go through life, our faith, our confidence in God is tested over and over. Sometimes it's tested with small tests, sometimes bigger. I would like to exhort you this morning as we look at our passage today to maintain yourself in a state of constant obedience to God. It is not easy, and that I'm aware of, but it's worth it. We never know how great the damage would be and how many people will be affected by our failure to obey God. And we also don't know the great blessings that will be when we maintain ourselves in a state of obedience. In fact, in our passage today, we're going to see a leader of a nation who was tested, Ahaz, and his failure contributed to bring his nation down. So please, without further ado, turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at the first 17 verses. And before continuing, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you, Lord, because we want your word and your truth to be spread, and we would like it to be the foundation of the decisions that are made in our lives, in our personal lives, but also on the decisions that are made in this country that are affecting so many people, Lord. And pray that you will help this nation to stand on principle and in the truth that you have revealed to us, Lord, because as it has been proven, is what will help people to succeed and to do well, Lord, and to not harm each other, Lord. Pray that you will help me as we look at this passage, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher today and help us to stay in that state of obedience, Lord, and help us to understand how important it is for us to show our confidence in what you have revealed to us and how you bless that confidence as we put it into practice, Lord. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we keep moving to the book of Isaiah. Let me move the change of lights here a little low. And the book of Isaiah is divided into two parts. The first part is called the book of the king, and the second part is the book of the servant. I had mentioned to you that some of the commentators or some of the scholars think that it's a mini Bible, and where you can divide it, the first 39 chapters and then the last 27 chapters, which follows the Old Testament and the New Testament. Although I just found another commentator that put the second part, the servant part, starting on chapter 38. So then it's just not a mini Bible, but it's close. The first five chapters of Isaiah is a preface to the book of the king. And then last week we saw in those chapters they are not addressed to any specific person and they don't have a specific date. They are an introduction to what the book is about, which is dealing with the sin of Judah and Israel. But in chapter 6 we went to the year 739, and it's when the King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was a king who had a long, good reign, but at the end he was affected by pride in his life, and he tried to offer incense inside the temple, and God struck him with leprosy. But in that year he died, Isaiah had a vision of God's temple in heaven, I believe, and God called him to do a ministry which was to harden the heart of his people, just like Moses hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Isaiah's ministry was going to harden the heart of the people of Israel because the judgment was imminent. In chapter 7, we are introduced to the king and his people. And here, this king is God's king that he has chosen. But he's going to deal with the people of Judah, and then he's going to deal with the people of Israel. And some king that you're going to become familiar with today is Ahaz. I wasn't very familiar with Ahaz myself, but after looking at this chapter, you're going to be become somewhat familiar. Here I try to put an approximate time of the ministry of Isaiah. We know that in the year that Uzziah died, 739, was about the time where he started his ministry. And in the first chapter he tells us that he ministered during the time of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. That's about 60 years. That's pretty, it's a considerable number of years, maybe 70 years. But if you notice next to some of the kings, there is a check. They were good kings, and there were two bad kings. Manasseh, he didn't get to meet or live through that kingdom. But today we are going to deal with the bad king that was during the time of his ministry, which was Ahaz. I also would like you to become familiar with some of the nations that we're going to be talking about. There were, so far we've divided Israel into southern Israel and northern Israel. But, let me go back forward, then we'll go back to Ahaz. Let's go back to Ahaz. Okay. Ahaz, as part of being a bad king, something of the things that the Bible said, in the eyes of the Lord, he was a bad king. In his own eyes, he was very clever. He was smart. He was savvy. So he thought. He was quite young when he became a king. He was around 20 years old. And he might have been 25. And he reigned, the Bible says he was 20, and he reigned for 16 years. So he died at a young age. And God had a purpose on that. But something that he did in 2 Kings, and you can read the whole chapter, it's about Ahaz, 2 Kings 16, that he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and over every good tree. He was not ashamed of not obeying God. He was all after going after other gods. He, in 2 Chronicles, another chapter dedicated to Ahaz. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God. He did not have respect for God's house. And he cut them in pieces, the articles, and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. That means there is not necessary to have it open. There is not necessary for people to come and pray to the God, to Yahweh. And then he made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every single city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoke to anger the Lord God of his fathers. And there are even other worse things that he did as he was worshipping other gods like Moloch, the god of Moab, which you can read when you spend some time in your reading the Bible this week. This would be some good chapters to read about. But basically, he led the nation into moving away from God. I will like you to be familiar with four of the kingdoms, and two of them we have already talked about, Judah and Israel. Judah was the southern kingdom, and in chapter 7 of Isaiah, is going to be Ahaz the king. And he's referred as Ahaz, or also the house of David, implying that he's the son, the descendant of David, and his capital was Jerusalem. The northern kingdom was ruled by Pekah. He's one before the last king, in the northern kingdom. And he's referred to in this chapter as the son of Remaliah, of Samaria. And his capital was Samaria. But then there are two more countries that are quite similar in name. One of them was Syria, and the other one is Assyria. But it's not the same country. Syria is, you can see it even, the map is labeled as Aram, but the capital was Damascus. And the king at that time is Rezin. And the very big power that was rising in the north, that was going to come down and conquer most of this area, is Assyria. The king's name is Tiglath-Pileser. And their capital was Nineveh. And we're going to talk about this because what is going to happen is these two kingdoms in the middle are trying to figure out what to do with the northern kingdom. And one of the ideas they had is to get together so that they can put a common front against Assyria, the big power. And they've been trying to get Judah to join them. But since Judah doesn't want to join, they decide, well, let's attack Judah. And in fact, they attack Ahaz several times, and God gives them the victory because Ahaz was a bad king, and God was not blessing Ahaz's kingdom. And Ahaz has a greater idea. He says, you know, the way that I'm going to be protected for these kings, I'm going to make an alliance. The way to go here, it's just like Obama was trying to figure out what to do with Libya, and they finally gave it to NATO. And now Libya is going, actually, I was hearing, they are trying to go after Europe. So in some ways it's kind of working for him, rather than attacking the United States, they're going after Europe. Well, his idea was to join Assyria and then attack, be protected from these nations. But what he doesn't consider is what God is doing. And the worst thing of all is that God is going to show him what to do, and we're going to see in this test that he's going to face in this chapter. So, God is going to put Ahaz to a test, and he's going to test his confidence in God, his faith. And from what we have seen, he probably won't do very good. He won't do very well because he doesn't even close the temple of God. But there is still a lesson for us. And the lesson is that we need to strive to stay in a constant state of obedience to God. If we stay in a constant state of obedience, it will to be a blessing for us and also for those around us, for our country, for those we love. And they will benefit from it. If we don't, the same people will be affected. It's not that Ahaz could just say, well, I'm going to close the temple of God, I'm going to worship these gods, but that shouldn't affect you guys. If you want to worship the true God, you are welcome to. No, he actually led a lot of people with him. And Isaiah was frustrated. You're going to see in this chapter his frustration with the rebelliousness against God that especially they are showing from the leader to all the people that are with him. So let's go to the text. The first one, we need to obey God because tests will come. Tests will try your faith. The purpose of this test is to show that when you have problems, you will stay doing what the Word of God says. And each time you have a test, you have two options. You can go with what you think is best, or you can go with what God says is best. And then you decide from there. So tests will come. Here's the test. Isaiah 7, chapter verse 1. Now it came to pass in the day of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, and Jotham was a good king, and the son of Uzziah, who was also a good king, both king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, this is one of the countries in the middle, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but couldn't prevail against it. So Ahaz, if you read 2 Corinthians 28, it seemed like both of these countries had already attacked Judah. And they didn't take Jerusalem, but they did attack all the other towns that were under the Jerusalem jurisdiction. And they took loot from them. They took about 200,000 people. They took soldiers. They took wives. In fact, some of the people said, we can't do this to our brothers. They send them back. But they have caused a lot of destruction. Of course, the king of Syria didn't do that. In fact, the king of Syria went all the way south and took the port of Elat in the Red Sea. They were doing a lot of damage to Ahaz. So now, not just one nation comes to attack Judah, but both of them come to attack Judah. And it was told to the house of David, that means to the king, verse 2, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. Actually, Syria's forces are resting in Ephraim. Basically, they have formed an alliance. It's not just Israel that is attacking, it's Syria and Israel. And when the king heard it, and when the people, his people heard it, they were all moved. And this is the shaken, a to and fro movement, like the trees of the woods that are moved with the wind. So the people started getting very unsettled. What are we going to do? We're being attacked again. Ahaz was only king for 16 years, and we're probably at the beginning of his kingdom, and he's already suffered several defeats. And of course, it's not that they can vote for another king. So they are in a dire situation. Here's a picture of Jerusalem. And you're going to see here tunnel. This little crooked line is a tunnel that Hezekiah built. And that tunnel brought water from the spring of Gihon into the city, into the pool of Siloam. And that way, if the city was attacked, they would have water to drink. And it came to a tunnel. It wasn't something that, like a river that people could just cut or go through. It was like a hidden source of water. But that hadn't been built yet, because it was built by his son, Hezekiah. So, in the meantime, what Ahaz had done to be protected, he built a pool somewhere. Is the upper pool? I have no idea where the upper pool is because I couldn't find it in my maps. But God spoke to Isaiah, verse 3, "Go out and meet the king Ahaz, you and Shear Yasub, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field." So Ahaz had been preparing himself for war, and he probably built this aqueduct that went to that pool. The fuller's field, I wasn't very familiar with it. It was someone, and that's because of probably my background, the fuller was someone who washed clothes in cold, as I read, in cold water, and he had, enough water to be able to do his job. And Ahaz was going to be around there, probably preparing for the battle, trying to figure out what to do. The two armies are outside. I think in his heart he already knew what to do. We read in he took from, most likely at this time, the gold and the silver from the temple of God and sent it all the way north to Assyria to try to get some help. But while he was there, God told Isaiah, "Go, you and your son, Shear Yasub, go and meet him there." Shear Yasub was a message on itself. Probably when they got together with Ahaz, Ahaz said, "Hi, Mr. Prophet Isaiah, how are you doing today?" He said, "I'm doing well. And who's this one here with you?" "Oh, this is Shear Yasub." "Ah, Shear Yasub." Shear Yasub meant the remnant will return. And you can think, "Oh, that's such a good name." But at the same time, it's a bad name. We're under attack. And the only way to get a remnant is by having most people destroyed. So, why are you trying to tell me? The city will be destroyed, but there's good news that the remnant will return. So the good thing about that, you cannot have a remnant when there is annihilation. So in some ways it is good news, but it's also bad news for Ahaz. And God asked Isaiah to go in purpose, "Take your son to so that he knows what's going to happen, and meet him at the aqueduct there. And then tell him, and we have a special request. In fact, we have a commandment to the king." So, he's in a dire situation. He is in something that he has to make a decision. What am I going to do? And he's getting a direct word from God on what to do. Verse 4, "And said to him, Be careful. Make sure that you don't do anything. Make sure that you are quiet in this attack. Make sure that you don't follow your plans. Make sure that you just rest and don't fear or be tender in the heart. Don't let your heart be tender. Then don't be faint-hearted. For these two stuffs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin of Syria and the son of Remaliah, don't be afraid of these two kings. What I need you to do, Ahaz says, your God, don't do anything. These are just two little firebrands. What God has in mind is like you have a fire and then you have two little pieces of wood that they're still red, maybe turning into coals. And they're just going to be, they look really red and hot and all that, and you look afraid of them, but they're going to be squished and they won't be very long. They're going to be destroyed. So this is what you need to do to prepare against these two armies. Do nothing. Rest. Trust that I will protect you. And that is the test. Now, not all of our tests are going to be as clear as this one. But Ahaz is receiving a very clear command of God. Don't do anything against these invading armies. Stay quiet in the face of provocation. Then he's going to give him the reason. He already made a picture. There are just two little pieces of coal, red coal, that are going to be extinguished. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabeel. Thus says the Lord God, it will not stand and it will not come to pass. Now, even though Isaiah knew the name of the king of Israel, which was Pekah, he doesn't use his name. He's attracting the attention of Ahaz into dynasties. He's the son of Remaliah. So, Syria and Ephraim, the two countries in the middle, oh, Ephraim is also called Israel, the northern kingdom. The two of them have plotted evil against you. They are saying, we're going to end your dynasty. We're going to end the dynasty of the son of David, and we're going to put, forgot his name, Tabeel. We don't know anything about this Tabeel, but they were going to put someone in its place. The only thing is, everybody knew that there were promises for the dynasty of David. God told him that he was going to have someone in the throne forever. And so far, Judah in the south has remained independent. They are not under Egypt. The way that it has happened is that the north and the southern kingdom have been independent. They have fought against each other, but they have been independent. They have been a sovereign nation. But the two of them were saying, we're going to go over, we're going to breach their wall, and we're going to end the dynasty of David, and we're going to put a new king. But God, the Lord, and then if you notice God with capital G-O-D, that's Yahweh, that's his name. And the first Lord is Adonai. So the Hebrew says, the Lord Yahweh, but here in English we have the Lord God, so that they wouldn't use his name in English. He has said, they will not, their plans won't work. Because in some ways God says, I am in charge of what's going to happen with David's family, with David's dynasty. That will not work. So, Ahaz, don't do anything. God will protect you. Their plans, what they have spoken, I know everything they have said, it won't work. And in fact, they came already and they have not been able to prevail against Jerusalem. And it will not stand. It will not come to pass. And he gives him a warning. in verses 8 and 9. And I copy the verses right here, the ones from your text here. But basically he's going to point out the strength of each army. The head of Syria, which is one of the middle kingdoms, is Damascus. And the head of Damascus is their king, Rezin. And who's trusting in them to help against Assyria? Well, the one that is trusting in them is Ephraim or Israel. In this case, the northern kingdom is called Ephraim. And even though they have certain strength and reputation and everything, within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. And 65 years from now, well, let me tell you what's going to happen. This is the year about 733, 34. In less than a year, Damascus will be destroyed. In between 1 and 3 years, Damascus will be completely destroyed in the year 732 by Assyria. The very northern will take over to Damascus in 2 or 3 years after this prophecy. And then 10 years later, Israel will be taken over. Well, what is this thing about 65 years? Well, within those 65 years, the next king or a few kings later down from Assyria, they will take the people of Israel out to different places, to Babylon, to Persia. They're going to spread them all over to Assyria, and they will bring new people there. And Israel will never be, at least in humans' eyes, or according to human possibilities, they will never have a chance to be a people again. They will not be able to be independent. They will not be able to have their own government. They will be spread out so that they won't be a people. So that will happen. In 65 years, there will be no chance for Israel to be regathered and be the nation that they used to be. So he says, they are not very powerful. They only have the power that Syria, Damascus, and Rezin can give. But the same thing with Ephraim. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is, he doesn't use his name again, is the dynasty of Remaliah. But I already told you that 65 years from now, they will disappear. Now he turns to Ahaz, and he says, if you don't believe, and that's the word from where we get the word amen, and faithfulness, you will not, and also to be established. The idea has to do with firmness and certainty. Believing is making certain in your mind that what you're hearing is true. That you understand that this is the truth, is a firm word. And he said, if you don't believe, you as a king will not be established, even though you are the son of David. And maybe what Isaiah is leaving out is this part. Here is the implied warning. The head of Judah, your country, is Jerusalem. The head of Jerusalem is David's son, Ahaz. If you don't believe, you will not be established. Assyria will not escape. Israel will not escape. And you, your dynasty, will not escape. So that is the warning. So, please, Ahaz, what I need you to do is I need you to not do anything. Just trust that I will protect you. And then we come, problems will come, and tests will come, and you need to make sure that you stay obeying God. But within the test, there is a decisive moment where you have to actually make that decision. Where you have no choice but to either go with what you know is good, right, and truthful, or to go with your own ideas. And the decisive moment for Ahaz is in chapter 7, verse 10 to 12. He already has the commandment to don't do anything. He already has the warning, don't do it, because if you don't believe, you will not be established. So he is his opportunity to show his faith in God, but we know that he didn't have much of a faith in the Lord Yahweh. So verse 10, it says, moreover, the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel, spoke again to Ahaz, saying, and this is the commandment, ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask either in the depth or in the height above. And the depth, the word ask might not be repeated. Ask for a sign as deep as Sheol, as low as the earth can go, or as high as heaven can go. Ask for the biggest sign that you can think of. Ask for something, and I'm going to show you that what I'm saying is true. Your God is asking you to ask for a sign. Now, in the Old Testament, we do have a few verses, well, a verse that says, you will not tempt the Lord your God, you will not test the Lord your God. But that one was given because God had done all these miracles, and then they were saying, oh, are you really that powerful? Well, do one more miracle for us. So that actually, after God has shown you He's powerful, that is wrong for you to ask for another miracle. In the case of Gideon, he also asked for a miracle. The one with the water and the dry ground, and then the wet ground and the dry piece of cloth or whatever it was. Fleece. Thank you. Yeah, Bajon in Spanish, which is not very common. The fleece. Thank you. In that case, the nation had not been experiencing the miracles of God. And then, in fact, Gideon was hiding because of the oppression from the other nations. And Gideon believed God. He asked for a sign because he was being asked to lead the army against the oppressing nations. And he just wanted to make sure that God was in this with him. But he believed it was his God. And he asked for those two miracles. But once God showed him he wanted him to do that, his heart was all in it. And he said, you want me to fight 20,000 people with 300 men? 10 men? I'll do it. I know you are with me. That was what that sign was for. But now Ahaz, they're in some way the same situation. They are losing. The army's outside. This would not be a sin for Ahaz to ask for a sign. In fact, God is requiring him from him. Show me your faith by asking for a sign. Because I'm your God. And what does Ahaz do? He answers, he declines. I will not ask and I will not test your God. And part of it is not because he was planning to stay quiet. Part is because he already had his plan. He knew he was very shrewd and this was going to work out. And he was going to send the money from his God that was in the temple to the other king, and he was going to be saved that way. But at the end, we're going to see that the shot came through the back. You know, is there a saying when someone has a gun and you're trying to shoot something that way and then it comes out the other way? It backfire. Okay. There is a funny saying in Spanish. But okay. At the end, it's going to backfire to him. At him. Whatever it is. So, basically, he says, no, I will not ask for a test, for a sign. So then Isaiah gets really frustrated. And you can hear him in his voice. He gets... after that decisive moment, when Ahaz had the opportunity to show that he trusted in God, he doesn't do it. He's upset. He's disappointed. And he knows he has offended or being a burden to God. In fact, the whole, not only Ahaz, but the whole house of David not following God's commandments had become weary to God. So verse 13, then Isaiah says, hear now, O house of David, Is it a small thing to you? Do you really think that it's, you don't care that you are wearying man, but also will you weary my God also? And he's making a difference. This is not your God, this is my God. If it were your God, you would trust in him and you would have obeyed and asked for that miracle. But in the time, in the decisive moment when you were supposed to ask for a sign, you didn't ask for it. And that's because it's not your God. You're just offending, burdening, you're just annoying, causing disgust to God. Not only to man, but to God himself. You are wearying my God also. Therefore, in his exasperation, said, I'm going to give you a sign. Now, most people assume that this sign has to be fulfilled in time of Ahaz because God asked him for a sign. But logically, it doesn't necessarily need to be fulfilled at that time. Isaiah is upset and he said, I'm going to give you a sign that God is still going to do something with the house of David. And he says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And now, and he changes, that you, and you cannot see the English, he changes from you Ahaz to you house of Israel, who are rebelling against God. You are going to see a sign. Look, a virgin will conceive. A young, unmarried woman will conceive, and she will have a son, and the name will be, his name will be called Emmanuel. Either name as his personal name or his title will be God with us. He's going to be born in a poor family. He's going to eat curds and honey. That's not what you would eat in a palace. This is the food that you would eat. In fact, he's going to mention it then later at the end of the chapter. What they would do, they would put milk, they will mix it where the sour milk used to be in the old containers, and then they will mix it, and that's how they would get curds or yogurt or something like that. And that's what he will eat. And then just honey from the fields he will eat milk, curds and honey, that he might know to refuse the evil and choose the good. And some people say, till he can taste good food and bad food. But basically, this Emmanuel is going to come from a poor family, and he will come from a young, unmarried woman. This sign was not given to Ahaz. This is given to the house of Israel. And in fact, Ahaz will not see its fulfillment. Verse 16, for before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. He said, when this child grows sometime, by that time that he even knows how to talk and choose what is right and wrong, those pieces of land won't even be nations at that time. But no time is given. It doesn't say in the next few years, all that. It says when the child grows. Verse 17, let me read it, and then I'll explain a few more things. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you. And now he brings the king of Assyria. The king that you think that was going to save you, the king to whom you are sending all these gifts, he's going to come against you and your people and your father's house. They that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. It was pretty bad when the two nations separated. 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. They fought a lot. Sometimes they joined against common enemies, but most of the time they were fighting. But we said, when Assyria comes, because you made the wrong decision. Because he told him, if you believe, you will be established. But because you didn't believe, Assyria will take over. And Assyria didn't destroy Judah. So why is he mentioning Assyria here? But after Ahaz, every single king of Judah, every single son of David was under foreign authority. Over a starting with Ahaz, the foreign domination came upon Israel. First Assyria. They, for the first time, they are not a sovereign nation. In fact, they have to pay tribute to Assyria. Then Babylon comes. They have to pay tribute to Babylon until Babylon says, it's enough, I'm tired of you. And they are destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And then they come back and they are under Persia and then they are under Rome. Now, the question comes about who is this Emmanuel? And some people believe in double fulfillment, that this was fulfilled sometime at the time of Ahaz and then is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you go back to the time of Ahaz, God said he was going to save him from those kings, but that's not what he's giving him here. Here, Isaiah is exasperated with the king. And he said, your kingdom is done. Your line, son of David, is done. Assyria is going to come and start ruling over you. And it's going to be worse than when the north and south separated from when Ephraim departed from Judah. That's going to be worse than that. Some people say, well, the child was, if you look at chapter 8, Isaiah is going to have another son, Maher Shalal Hasbaz. But he's never called Emmanuel. And in the overall context, Emmanuel has a land. In verse chapter 8, therefore we call the one who is at the center of the birth is a young virgin woman. If a young virgin woman had a child at that time, why did anybody record it? Isaiah was asking for a sign that was so important that it would be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. And then Isaiah said, well, if you don't ask for it, I'm going to give it to you, and it's going to be a great sign. An unmarried woman will have a baby. And his name is going to be God with us. But let's suppose that, okay, he was talking about a woman that was young at that time, and then she got married and she had a baby, and she called it Emmanuel. Or maybe it was collective, and all these women at the time of Ahaz had babies, and they all called them Emmanuel. Look, the prophecy is fulfilled. They were still under the Assyrian domination. The judgment still came upon the son of David. Where is the rejoicing of calling a lot of people God is with us when in fact he's not with them, he's against them. He sent Isaiah to harden their hearts. So because the judgment was coming. In Isaiah 8 we have, now therefore behold, the Lord brings over them the waters of the river. And the river refers to the Euphrates. And we're going to look at this passage next week. The Euphrates is coming over Judah, strong and mighty. And the Euphrates is Assyria. They live at the Euphrates. The king of Assyria and all his glory. And then he explains it. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah and will overflow and pass over. And he will reach up to the neck. Notice that it doesn't drown it. God lets Judah continue for till 685 when they are finally destroyed. But Assyria will be destroyed and Israel is destroyed. But Judah, which is a great prophecy here, will come to the neck and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land. Oh, who? Emmanuel. That Emmanuel was a relevant child. When Emmanuel comes, it's not going to be any child from any young woman who got married and called her baby Emmanuel. This Emmanuel has a land. And that's only if it's spoken of kings, the kingly line. Be shattered, all you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all of you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand for Emmanuel, or because of Emmanuel. This king, Emmanuel, or this Emmanuel, will rule over peoples from afar. And some people say, well, that's Hezekiah, that's the fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy. No, it's not. Because Hezekiah didn't rule over nations from afar. I mean, could be Solomon, but Solomon is backwards in time. It's not coming. I don't believe, personally, that this Emmanuel prophecy has a double fulfillment. What this book of the king is doing is introducing the king. And first he names it Emmanuel. Chapter 8, he tells it, all your land, O Emmanuel. Chapter 9, for unto us a son is given, for unto us a child is born, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Chapter 11, for a rod of the branch of Jesse will come. He's introducing a king that will come in the nation as a son of David. And he said, Ahaz, you didn't want a sign. You will not be established. But I'll give you a sign. And the sign is a great king, Emmanuel, that will do what God wants to do and will fulfill the promises that he has for the sons of David. What did I have here? This prophecy, this sign is I just introduced this term. It's a retrospective confirmation sign, which means, how can it be a sign? I mean, Ahaz didn't get to see Emmanuel. But look at this sign in Exodus. Moses said to God, Moses saying, no, God, I don't want to go and get the people out of Egypt. And he said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, I will certainly be with you. In fact, I'm going to give you a sign. This will be your sign that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Like, how can that be a sign? I have to go in there first, and then I'll be back, and then that'll be the sign. And that's why it's called retrospective confirmation. He said, yes, the sign will be that when you come back and then you realize that you're leading the people, then you realize God was with me the whole time. And this Emmanuel is the same thing. The house of Israel won't see it at that time, but then when it happens, then they will realize, yes, God did all these things. So there is Ahaz. 2 years later, the fall of Assyria, fall of Israel. Later, 65 years later, it's not there. It's there. But in the conclusion, obey God. Daily obedience won't save you. They will not earn us God's favor. Because that's what Emmanuel did for us. Emmanuel died for us. In fact, later in the book of the servant, he's the one that goes to the slaughter without saying anything. He's put to death for us so that we can be forgiven. When you become certain, firm, that the revelation given in the Bible about God's plan to forgive sins, it's true, then your sins are forgiven. When you believe that Emmanuel came to die for you, you are saved. Once you have received the gift of forgiveness, then keeping yourself in a state of obedience results in great blessing for you and for those whom you love. You have never received Christ as your personal Savior. Today is your decisive moment. Show that you believe by asking something really big from God. Something as deep as Sheol and as high as heaven. Ask God to forgive your sins. If your sins were as red as crimson, ask Him to turn them white as snow. Big, impossible sin. I mean, not sin, the sign. It has a G. Something impossible. That's what salvation is. That is that big sign. When you come to God and ask, God, please, forgive my sins. That's what salvation is about. Now, if you have already asked for that gift and received it, because whoever comes to God, he will not cast out, then give thanks to God for that gift and pray that He will help you and strengthen you to live a life of obedience to His word, because He will bless other people. When Ahaz missed his test, when he failed his test, the line of David in him was not established, and his kingdom eventually was completely destroyed for a long time. But God still is in control. But it will affect all his people that he led into idolatry, were affected by it. But at the same time, when a king obeys, later comes Josiah. That was the last good king. A lot of people were brought back into fellowship with God because of him. So let's pray that God will lead us to do so. Lord, thank you for this message of Emmanuel, and we thank you for him. Thank you for that child that was born of a virgin, Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us even before we were born and was willing to die for us so that we could have a relationship with you. Thank you for him. I pray that you will help us to cherish that gift and share it with others, Lord. And Lord, when we are going through tests, I pray that you will give us the strength to stay in obedience to your word, Lord, and not to look for easy solutions or for what we like to do, but help us to do what we know you have revealed is true. And I pray that you will bless every single person here with your salvation and also with the strength to obey and stay firm. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.